Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Although this statement taken out of John's Gospel and spoken by Nathanael is not found in Mark's Gospel, it is an introduction to the two themes which we would like to pursue tonight before you. The themes are knowing Jesus and a consideration of Sabbath keeping. Both of these themes, we feel, can be found and followed through Mark's Gospel. And I hope tonight it will be helpful for us in our walk towards the kingdom of God. Mark 6, which we had read tonight, gives us an oversight of how Jesus was viewed by his contemporaries. We must review sometimes in our walk how we see Jesus, and ultimately how we see the Lord, our God Almighty. Now, we all know the scriptures were quite clear that Jesus was not born in Nazareth, but in Bethlehem. And the prophet Micah records in Micah chapter 5, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old for everlasting." There is some discussion regarding the actual date of the Lord Jesus' birth. However, based upon the evidence of Scripture, it is probable that he was born at the time of the tabernacles in the September-October period. And this would be about 5 BC when Quirinius ordered the census to be taken. Both Joseph and Mary, being of the lineage of David, travelled to Bethlehem to fulfill the dictate of the Roman census, but also to fulfill Scripture. Now, it's not certain why Joseph and Mary were situated at Nazareth at this time, but we know for sure that their birthright entailed that they should travel the 70-odd miles or so from Nazareth to Bethlehem to fulfill the dictates of the census and also to fulfill Scripture. Now, following Herod's edict of the killing of all boys in Bethlehem and the surrounding area up to the age of 2, the Scripture tells us that Joseph took Mary and her son down into Egypt to escape the wrath of this tyrant and his evil intentions. Now, we know by secular works that Herod the Great was said to have died a short time later in 4 BC. Now, the news of this death soon reached Egypt, and an angel of the Lord encouraged Joseph to return back to Israel, as the Scripture tells us in Matthew 2. Now, Archelaus ruled in Judah at this time and was evidently as bad a man as Herod. And Joseph, rather than return to the area of Jerusalem, chose instead, we're told, to take up residence in Galilee again, in the town of Nazareth. And again, fulfilling prophecy, if we accept the interpretation of Isaiah chapter 11, where we read, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Now, it is suggested that Nazareth means the city of the branch. And so there are other prophecies that we can view in relation to the branch, and such as Isaiah 4 and 2, where it says, "In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious." And Jeremiah in chapter 23 also says, "Jeremiah, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch." Now, in returning, it would be highly probable that the route taken by Joseph with his family would be to follow that great trunk road which ran north-south along the Mediterranean Sea. This is the way to the land of the Philistines, and that passed through Goshen in Egypt. Now, as a slight aside, when we were in Cairo some years ago, we took a train ride out of Cairo and visited a Coptic church. And in the basement of this church, there was a shrine. There was a little room, and in this room was a shrine. We were not allowed to actually enter the room, but we looked at it just like in a museum over a barrier and saw quite a bit of paraphernalia, which we were not quite sure what it was. But it did sort of indicate that this was the place where Joseph and the family had lived whilst in Egypt. Now, this is highly unlikely, I think, but at least it recognizes the fact that the child Jesus did spend a short time in that land. Now, when we perhaps consider the Lord's instructions to Abraham when he said in Genesis 13, "Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee." We can see, if we then put together the Lord's journeyings throughout the land, that he also fulfilled that requisite. But we know to him will be given not only Israel, but the whole earth to subdue and prepare for the Father. It is the death of Herod, then, that preludes the family's return to the land of their birth, as Matthew 2:15 reveals. And that was until the death of Herod that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Now, the prophet that Matthew quotes is Hosea, as we all know. And the implication of this reference at this time becomes more significant as we dwell upon it. Now, in Hosea chapter 11, it reads, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." Now, we are introduced to Israel being God's son in Exodus as Moses is receiving instructions, you will recall, of what to say to Pharaoh. And Moses went before Pharaoh and said, "Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn." Now, when we go to the commentary found in Ezekiel 16 on this calling, it is extremely graphic, and the prophet speaks of an unwashed, an unclean, an unpitied, unswaddled child, polluted in its own blood and left to die. And this unwanted, unpitted, uncleaned, unswaddled child is taken by God, is cleansed, anointed in oil, and clothed in fine linen and silk, and brought up to be a beautiful woman of renown throughout all the nations. There was nothing, it would seem, about the child to call forth such love and care. Deuteronomy 7, you recall, said, "The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you." It was because, said Moses, of the Lord's unqualified love that he accomplished what he had done. This unique quality of love attributed to God, is unlike any emotion that we might feel. God is love. That's what John informs us in his letters. Love is inseparable from the nature and the character of the Lord God Almighty. And because of this love, he has made possible a sacrifice with a purpose. John 3:16, you all recall, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God makes undeserved propitiation for our sins, again as John in his letter wrote. Herein is love, he says, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. And through this Son, whom he then seeks to make us his sons and his daughters, as John again writes, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Surely, brethren and sisters, it is difficult for us to analyze why these things should have been done. And it is only possible for us to note, as we have said before, that God is love. And so it was that God loved Israel and called his Son out of Egypt. We are all aware, aren't we, of that many prophetic undertones have both a latent and a deeper meaning. And Hosea 11 is surely one such instance. It was true that the nation of Israel was called out of Egypt, but there was enclosed within that calling a more important calling, that of God's only begotten Son. The Lord's lineage was bound up with that of Israel. Had they become extinct following their slavery in Egypt, the royal line would have ceased. No child would have been born to Mary. The boy Jesus would not himself be called forth out of Egypt at a later time in their history. God's love for Israel is obviously evident, and he did deliver them from slavery. His real expression of love, though, is for his beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased. The one who would himself appreciate the real meaning of my Son, and the one without whom the whole history of the nation of Israel would be pointless. And so we see that the response of the Son was to be so different than that of Israel. With respect to Israel, the prophet reveals that the more God called them, the further they went away from him. God's prophets rose up early, appealing to a nation intent upon sacrificing to Balaam and burning incense to graven images. The prophets were, we know, ignored, ridiculed. The nation blasphemed their God. The tenderness and the love of God had for his people is expressed in Hosea in terms of a father leading and nurturing a son to enable him to walk. He says in Hosea 11 and 4, I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love. And as we step forward in time, we find the climax of the expression of his love, seeking to draw them and all men to himself by the cords of a man, the man Jesus Christ, whose message to both Jew and Gentile stated, no man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. In him and in him alone can mankind come to the Father, and in him is the greatest expression of God's love. There has been and there continues to be discussion on the atonement, the need for baptism, and the recognition of man's responsibility to God's call. And though we may be able to explain this in scriptural terms, brethren and sisters, we shall never surely understand the heart of God in this conception and the execution of it. Oh, the depths! Paul was to say in Romans 11, of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And then he also wrote to the Ephesians that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. Surely, brethren and sisters, with the apostle, we can only wonder at the unsearchable riches of Christ, the Son, who was brought out of Egypt. In recognition of the grace extended to his people and to us, we come then to review those who knew Jesus and how they responded to him, and what lessons we can find in their association with him. In Matthew 6, our reading tonight, when he came to Nazareth with his disciples, he waited until the Sabbath day, it seems, and then began to teach in the local synagogue. The audience's astonishment must have grown as the Lord's message, so eloquently presented, was expounded. Some of those present must have witnessed also the mighty works, the miracles that had already been performed by Jesus in other places. And now, in the synagogue, they were receiving words of wisdom from the lips of the carpenter. There's no doubt that the Lord's carpentry skills were second to none. Joseph's workshop was a fixture in the town, and the Lord had practiced and performed the necessary deftness with the tools of his trade in order to produce first-class products. In this town for some 30 years he had been known by the residents. He had played in the streets, studied in the synagogue school, at which he also had no doubt shown his surpassing ability to handle the word of God. And now he stood before them, expounding the Holy Scripture to them with an authority and a sureness that made even the local rabbis wonder. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters with us here? They were offended at him, brethren and sisters. The people of his hometown saw him as a mere laborer, no better than themselves. How could others be impressed by him and follow him? They rejected his authority because he was one of their peers. They thought that they knew him, and their preconceived notions about who he was made it impossible for them to accept his message. They were filled with wrath, Luke 4 tells us, and rose up and thrust him out of the city with the full intent that they were going to cast him down a cliff. They stumbled over him because they could not understand him. Isaiah 9 records, he was their savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. He was indeed one of them. His humanity, in fact, is one of the vital fundamentals of our faith, as the writer to the Hebrews expounds in Hebrews 2:17, where he says, wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. He knows our plight. He has passed through our experience. Ephesians 5 says, walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself the carpenter of Nazareth, the man of our humanity, conceived by the Father through Mary, that the love of God might be manifest to the world. Now we see Herod Antipas. He was a ruthless and ambitious man. His sins were many, but the most public was his illegal marriage to Herodias, liaison that John Baptist had publicly condemned. And it was, as we have read, Herodias' daughter whose dance before Herod had accelerated the demise of John the Baptist. Mark's record of this example of Herod's perfidy also records that he feared John, knowing that he was a righteous man and holy, and he observed him, and when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly, it says. But upon hearing of Jesus, Herod speculated that it was John the Baptist risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Now, Jesus, of course, was not John Baptist, for the righteous voice of John was carried over by the preaching of Jesus. Herod heard John gladly, feared at his message, and yet, because of his sins, had acted in putting to death a holy man and a prophet. And now the rumors were rampant that another prophet had appeared, one whose message plainly followed that of John when he cried, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Did Herod tremble once again, thinking that John was raised from the dead? He decided to see him. What Herod thought could not change who Jesus was. The boy grown to manhood whom Antipas's father, Herod the Great, had sought to have killed, had, in God's love, been saved and brought up out of Egypt. Later on in the chapter of Mark 6, we see that the disciples toiled in the boat, heading for Bethsaida. Now, it had been a long day for all of them. The 5,000 had been fed in a desert place, and the people had responded, John tells us, by trying to take Jesus by force and make him a king. So in order to separate the disciples from this politically charged situation, Jesus sent his disciples off in a boat while he went into a mountain to pray. Record says with contrary winds, progress was slow for the disciples across the lake. And so it was that later on, the Lord Jesus, walking upon the water, would have passed them by. The disciples saw him, and supposing him to be a spirit, cried out in fear. They saw something that they could not fully comprehend. And only when he came closer to them and talking to them did they know him. "Be of good cheer," he said. "It is I. Be not afraid." Amazed. For now, following the miracle of the feeding of the people in the desert place, comes this spectacular display of Jesus' power walking on the water, which, as fishermen, they knew was impossible for a human to do. Like them, brethren and sisters, we too at times fail to comprehend with our finite mind the infinity of the Son and the Father, failing to have faith in the absolute power of the Son over all things, as John wrote, "The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand and hath put all things under his feet. Only surely as we come closer to the Lord, to know him on an intimate basis, will we become confident that the things which we gain in this life we can count as loss for the Lord Jesus Christ. As the writer to the Philippians said, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection." Israel sadly sought righteousness through works of the law. Followers of Christ must have faith, a faith which works by love, a love expressed by the Father who called his Son out of Egypt. As we then consider the people of Nazareth, Herod and the disciples' response to Jesus, we have also to search ourselves to reveal how we would and do respond to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Can we accept that the carpenter of Nazareth is able to present us faultless before the presence of his glory, unblameable and unreprovable in his sight? Does our understanding of him limit our conception of what he is able to do for us? Are we willing to take him on board in order to reassure our lack of faith, to bring us cheer on the turbulent waves of life's journey? Are we fearful of the judgment that he will bring? Are we willing to ensure that our daily lives reflect the walk of our Lord? Surely, we must come to the conclusion that the limits we place upon our Lord will only confine what he will be able to do for each one of us. "Come unto me," he said, "all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am weak and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It is this rest that brings us to consider the Sabbath of rest and our Lord's actions on this day, a day so jealously guarded by the leaders of his day. In Mark's Gospel, Jesus is recorded as commencing his preaching campaign by going to the Capernaum synagogue on the Sabbath. Whilst in the synagogue, he cures a man with an unclean spirit. Then on another occasion, another Sabbath in a synagogue, he cured a man with a withered hand. Now it is suspected that this man had been placed there by the authorities, and they watched carefully to see what Jesus will do, which we will consider later. He taught also in Nazareth, as we have read already in Mark chapter 6, and with somewhat negative results. In Luke 13, a woman with a spirit of infirmity bowed down in such a manner as to be unable to lift herself up was also cured on the Sabbath in a synagogue. And whilst in John there is a record of a paralytic man and a blind man both being cured on the Sabbath day. These actions all raise the ire and indignation of the rulers of the synagogues together with the Jewish leaders. The Sabbath, of course, would naturally be the day for our Lord to preach, but it seems evident from the records that the Lord chose the Sabbath on which to do some of his most notable miracles. Looking at Genesis 2, we read, "And on the Sabbath day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made." Now in John's Gospel, Jesus is often quoted as doing the works of the Father. In John 4, for instance, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." John 17, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." And then in John 5, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Just as the first creation is spoken of as the work of God and his angels, so the Father and the Son together, it seems, are fashioning a new creation. Now, because of his Sabbath activities, the Jewish leaders were intent on seeing him dead. John 5 records, "Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day." These things that they were incensed about included the cure of the man with the withered hand and the accusation of the Pharisees that his disciples had performed work on the Sabbath as they walked through a grain field, as we see in Mark chapter 2. They had, it would seem, the disciples plucked the ears of corn and rubbed them in their hands to gain the kernels. Looking at the comparative records, it would seem that the Pharisees had at first attacked the disciples with their accusation. But the Lord is not slow, however, in responding to their concerns. And so we find him using the example of David's request for food when endeavoring to slip away from Saul. He pointed out that the priority of need was adequately covered in the law. And then also the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless. For on the Sabbath, we know, the priests worked, and indeed their workload, it seemed, doubled. And so he pointed these things out to them. And the rigid and negative spirit that the Pharisees were advocating was, the Lord declared, secondary to the need for compassion and care of the people. This care, which would fulfill the spirit of the Sabbath, as defined by Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 58, where he said, "If thou call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, not finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then there are blessings forthcoming as in observing God's day," Isaiah continues. That is, the holiness that he requires of each of his servants. And so, in a spiritual sense, then, when we honor the Sabbath, we fulfill God's early decree of being fruitful and multiplying. Now, the prohibitions placed on the Sabbath by the Jewish leaders, far from being positive in their requirements, had become burdensome, heavy to bear. More so, it would appear, for the poor and the needy. A set of rules that had been drawn up, which the people were expected to obey without question. And some examples that we have found and note are, there was to be no ploughing or reaping of any kind on the Sabbath. No one should carry a sleeping mat. No one should travel more than 2,000 cubits. A vermin must not be killed. And doctors not attend patients unless they were at death's door. And handicapped people were not allowed to use a crutch or a wooden leg. So with restrictions such as these, it was inevitable that the Lord would come into conflict with those who so rigidly sought to apply them. The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath, the Lord admonishes the Pharisees. If, however, we look again at Genesis, it suggests that the day was made for and by God in the first instance. So it would seem that Jesus implied that the Sabbath was originally a day on which the Creator could commune with his creation. It was a day devoted to God and his service. And thus, the Sabbath was made for man. He was to use it to enjoy communications with his God. The seventh day was to be a Sabbath unto the Lord thy God, a day in which any activity furthering that end was acceptable to God. So the Lord Jesus had no compunction then in healing on the Sabbath. And nor had he a problem with his disciples processing grain on the Sabbath in order to feed themselves as they were about the Lord's business. The Son of Man is Lord also on the Sabbath, and therefore anything that involves service to Christ on this day is valid, for he is Lord on this day as on all others. Now the man with the withered hand is there in the synagogue by design, it would seem. The bait in the trap to snare the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it is suggested that his condition was not congenital, rather it may have been an accident that had recently happened. But ensuring the man's presence was, however, not out of the Pharisees' compassion for him, or rather it was, as we've said, a trap for the Lord in the matter of the law. It would seem almost as though they are provoking the Lord with the question, as Matthew records it, when they say, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days?" Now, the question is asked almost as though the man with the withered hand is not there. They are seeking to entrap the Lord. And he immediately, of course, recognizes the intent and restates the question to them as an appeal. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? These people would rescue their own sheep from a pit on the Sabbath to ensure that it does not die. But no such consideration moved them in the case of this man. They were not concerned with him or healing him either. It was already death that they were after. And on that Sabbath day, they in their hearts took a life by joining in counsel to destroy him, as we see in Mark 3, where it says, "And the Pharisees went forth, and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him." It's difficult to conceive how it is possible for men to become so hardened that mercy and kindness meant nothing to them. Their interpretation of the law to help men had instead become cruel and unforgiving. And their determination to destroy the man who opposed everything they stood for became paramount in their lives. Whilst it may be inconceivable that we might react in the same way, it is surely a lesson for each one of us to remember when our feelings are wounded, when our own standing and our ambitions are challenged. The Pharisees, after all, are not merely before us in the gospel to be condemned. They are there to help all who read about them to be sure that they do not fall into the same condemnation. Their hardness of heart is evidenced through the gospels, and no doubt were amongst those who the Lord condemned when he said in John 15, "If I had not spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin." Surely a lesson for us too. Sad that the one whom the Lord God had sent to save them was despised and rejected. The Lord Jesus had opened the eyes of the blind and stopped the ears of the deaf, made the lame men walk, leap as a hart, and made the tongue of the dumb sing. How he marveled at their unbelief, and yet he never gave up teaching and healing as necessary. Even the disciples themselves, you recall in Mark 8, were admonished because of their obtuseness. Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not, and hearing ears, hear ye not, and ye do not remember? This, spoken as their leader pressed northward and came to Bethsaida. The intense pressure brought to bear on the disciples and master alike had probably caused this exposition to the area of the banks of the Sea of Galilee. This was the home of Peter and Andrew and Philip, you recall. And here he had fed the 5,000 in this area. But because of the indifference of this evidence of his power and his teaching, the Lord upbraided its residents for their lack of response to his message. It is here, however, that a man blind is brought to him with the request that he might be touched and cured. Hedged between the upbraiding of the disciples and the request by Jesus as to who do men say that I am, it is perhaps conceivable to understand why the miracle is so unusual. It is somewhat extraordinary inasmuch as it was in two parts, and we know the two parts. The first part involving the Lord leading the man away from the town, spitting upon his eyes and places his hands upon him. In response to the Lord's question, asking what he now saw, the blind man said he saw a blurred image that looked like stick men walking. The Lord perhaps was showing the disciples in acted parable form that this was meant to depict the restoration of the true spiritual discernment to them. Salvation is not a matter of an instant, an act started and finished in a moment. Men brought to the knowledge of God have much to learn, and only by placing one's hand into that of the Master and being led by faith will the election be made sure. Surely they will see through a glass darkly, but because they have responded to the call to come out from among them and be separate, the Lord will eventually make it possible that they can see clearly. As it is said, for the Spirit of the Lord is upon him, upon his Son, that he might bring recovery of the sight to the blind. And so it is not inappropriate that the Lord Jesus instructs the cured man to go home, not to the cursed town of Bethsaida, but to the place of his family, of which Paul was to say in Ephesians, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Like the disciples, we have a family. But we have a long path to walk before, with growing faith and love, we shall see him clearly who has opened our eyes to the glorious things of the kingdom. The day when the Sabbath of rest will be a reality to us all and to all who have faithfully followed the Lord. We have seen what the Sabbath meant to the intransigent Pharisees, whose hardness of heart denied in their observance the very love that was inherent in the Father. They had long forgotten that they had been brought out of Egypt by the love of God, and they had long forgotten how to reflect that love in their own works before their fellows. Their hearts were indeed stony flint, unable to be quarried. And the Lord exposed their callousness, their pretensions, and their hypocrisies. He did the work of the Father on the Sabbath day, fulfilling the intent of the fourth commandment, while their Sabbath laws negated it. It is possible to show that though the letter of the law has been done away with, all but one of the Ten Commandments are relevant to the follower of Christ even today. The one that is not confirmed is the fourth, the keeping of the Sabbath, which was incumbent upon the nation of Israel as a sign between them and their God, as the Lord through Moses said in Exodus 31. This was not passed on to the Gentiles. Exodus 31 reads, you remember, "Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily, my Sabbath you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord who doth sanctify you." This law was not, it would appear, to have been transferred to the Gentile believer. In fact, it was made plain that it should not be imposed upon them. You remember the conference in Jerusalem in Acts 15. It was declared by James that the Gentile converts were not to be circumcised and were not to be subject to the law. They must abstain from food offered to idols or strangled, from blood and from fornication. But no other burden was laid upon them than these necessary things. There was no obligation that those Gentiles who had not already been keeping the Sabbath would have to do so now. And again, Paul in his letter to the Galatians criticizes the practice of observing days and months and seasons and years. Now, the Sabbath is not specifically mentioned in this context, but it is plain enough that the days mentioned refer to the Sabbath, and Gentiles are here told that they need not follow these observances. And again, writing to the Colossians, Paul advises that no one is to be allowed to judge the believer in meat or in drink or in respect of a feast day or a new moon or a Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come. The Sabbath and the other days are called shadows and are placed in the same category as Hebrews 10 puts it. The law says, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, could not make perfect those who come to it. So, whilst it is plain that Christians were never exhorted to keep the Sabbath, there is an aspect which we should be aware of, which is found in the Hebrew writer's message to the new Israel of God in Hebrews chapter 4. And there you recall, he says, "For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works." The verse which forms the foundation of the Sabbath law in Exodus is used as a basis for advice to the Israel of God in the New Testament. As we follow the theme in Hebrews 3 and 4, it is revealed that Israel consistently failed to achieve the rest of God. The writer lists several occasions when Israel failed. In the wilderness, when they provoked God at Massah. They did not achieve it either in the days of Joshua and beyond, because they were unfaithful in the days of Judges. And in the time of writing the Psalms, they had also not attained it, for the psalmist writes, "Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." As we have already reviewed, by the hardness of their hearts, the Jewish leaders had disqualified themselves once more from the rest of God because of their merciless treatment of the Son of God. So the appeal through the Hebrew writer is then being made to the spiritual successors, to believers of all races, of all times, and us included. And it says, "Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." Now, the relationship is not through to the promised land into which Joshua led the people, but to a condition of rest into which Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, leads his spiritual disciples. Consider the argument that is presented by the writer in Hebrews. When God rests, he ceases from his work. When the believer enters the rest of God, he ceases to trust in himself and in his own works. Formerly, he labored helplessly in his sin and found no rest. And now he enters into the Sabbath rest of God. The believers are being exhorted to profit from the example of the disobedience of Israel, and by showing true faith, cease the vain strivings of those who trust in their own works and rest instead in what God has done and will do for them through the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. If, always that big if they draw near to him today, they obtain mercy and grace to help in a time of need. So, the Sabbath day proves to be a shadow of the Sabbath life into which the believer enters. We are exhorted to regard the day unto the Lord. Each and every day is the Lord's, and our life should be modeled after that of our Lord Jesus Christ, who did God's pleasure in all the days, on all the days of his life. Again, we read from Matthew 11. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. How well we know Jesus will surely then affect our Sabbath keeping and our Sabbath of rest. And may it be, brethren and sisters, that we all come to that day.